Colossians. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2 this morning. We're developing the book of Colossians, taking the theme from Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. That's going to be the overriding theme for the whole book. So we're, as we go through verse by verse, we're seeing how each verse, each paragraph, each topic develops that theme for us. So before we look into the Word, let's bow together for a word of prayer again. Father, thank you so much for the joy of the songs that we have sung, that they are reminding us of the solid foundation we have with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are so grateful, Father. Thank you for that foundation that you left with us of our resurrected living Lord. Thank you too, Father, for your precious word and the instruction it gives us, the perspective it gives us. Father, we are being bombarded with ungodly, unbiblical worldviews. We're being bombarded with perspectives that are ignoring your word or flaunting the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that you will strengthen us in your truth so that we might be able to stand firm on the truth of your word. To do so in love, Father, and yet still to stand firm. Speak to us, teach us, guide and direct us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1, Paul had introduced the worthy walk, please the Lord. Now in chapter 2, he's dealing with opposition and antagonism to that. And so we are looking at Paul's concern, verses 1 through 5, for the Colossians. He was concerned for them because he wasn't really sure what their foundation was, because he had never been there. He didn't start the church of Colossae. He had never taught in Colossae. So he's concerned for them. But he's concerned that he wants them to have a proper foundation to stand strong against opposition and error. And he's developing that foundation in three ways in this passage, in this chapter. The first foundation is the person of Jesus Christ himself. If we are clear on the person of Christ, who he is, then that's the starting point we have to start from. The world doesn't believe that. Cults don't believe that. They're all confused about who the person of Jesus is. We need to be clear so that we're not led astray. The second foundation is the foundation of salvation by faith in Christ. Again, there's a lot of confusion about that, even among professing evangelical Christians. You listen to Christian radio and you hear all sorts of different things that people say you have to do in order to be a Christian. Well, if you're really a Christian, then you will fill in the blank. And then the third foundation that we're going to look at is our foundation of spiritual growth in Christ. God never intended us to just get born again and stay infants, to stay babes in Christ. He wants us to grow. So look with me at Colossians chapter 2. Let me just read for you verses 6 through 10. Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. We're elaborating, we're developing, we're looking at how Paul develops this first foundation. The first foundation is the person of Jesus Christ himself. We're not really going through this passage exactly verse by verse, because Paul intersperses here elements of the foundation with some of the error. What I want to do is I want to solidly build the foundation. And then we'll go back and we'll look at some of the errors that there were in Paul's day in Colossae. And we're going to see how those same errors are still existing today. They haven't changed much. In verse 6, Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Notice Paul develops Jesus' full title here. Christ Jesus the Lord. The title Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which is the way the Greeks translated the Old Testament term Messiah. And so we looked at the fact that the word Messiah, even though we think it's a very common word, Jesus was the Messiah, it only occurs in two verses in the Old Testament, both of them in Daniel chapter 9. Both of them in Daniel chapter 9. He was the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the coming one. And if he's the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies, then we don't need to be looking for somebody else. Secondly, we looked at the fact that he is Jesus, emphasizing his humanity. He was born of a virgin. He was born human. He became human so that he could redeem humans. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the fact that he didn't become an angel because his work was not to redeem angels. He became a man so that he might redeem humanity. We were the ones who were lost in sin. And Jesus had to identify with us fully in order to be the Redeemer, to pay for our sins. So he had to become fully man. Everything that humanity is found its fulfillment, its perfect reflection in the person of Jesus. There was a group of Greeks in Paul's day called the Docetics who said, oh, matter is evil. The spirit is good. Matter is evil. The Messiah could never have become human because that would be corrupting. So he only appeared to be human. He was just kind of a ghostly phantasm thing. He wasn't really fully human. Those people don't know their Bible. He was born of the Virgin Mary, of the descendants of David, of the descendant of Abraham. Have you read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? Read the genealogy in Luke chapter 3? He was human because he came to redeem humans. And yet at the same time, he was God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah 7:14. You shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew translates that, the God with us. I mentioned last week, Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you Jesus is never called the God. He's only called a God, little g. Matthew didn't understand that. Matthew said, he is the God with us. Remember doubting Thomas? The rest of the disciples had seen the resurrected Jesus and Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, unless I put my finger in the prints of the nail in his hand and my hand in the spear wound in his side, I will not believe. Next week, Jesus appeared and Thomas was there. And there's no indication that Thomas stretched forth his finger or his hand. Seeing Jesus was enough, and Thomas fell down before him and said, my Lord and my God. Literally in the Greek, the Lord of me and the God of me. Jesus is clearly called the God. He's not some inferior deity created. He is the creator of all things. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1. He is Lord. Verse 9. In him, all the fullness of the deity. Again, you don't see the definite article in the Greek in verse 9, but you see the deity capitalized as a reflection of the fact that the definite article is there. In him, all the fullness of the deity was found in bodily form. So we have this perfect blending of the God-man. God so that his death could have infinite value. Man so that his death could redeem humanity. Any other view of Christ is an inadequate and false view. We need to understand Jesus is God in human flesh. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, John identifies the spirit of Antichrist as the one who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. And yet we've got people doing that all over today. denying that Jesus was really God, or denying that he really became human, that he really was man and God at the same time. Say, but I can't understand how that can be. You're not asked to understand it. You're just asked to believe it. I can't understand it either. In fact, if somebody tells you they do, just walk away slowly from them. Okay? If somebody tells you they understand the concept of the incarnation, God-man, we can't understand that. Our poor little human understandings don't compute that. But in him, all the fullness of deity was dwelling in bodily form. Everything that God is, Jesus was. At the same time, he was human. When Jesus was walking along the roads to Galilee, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. Can you imagine that? Here he's having a casual conversation with the disciples, walking on the road to Galilee, and he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Because he was at the same time both God and man. Wow. Is any wonder that the hymn writer wrote, "Hallelujah, what a Savior"? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Keep your finger here. Go to me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, early in Jesus' ministry, we have this story. Jesus has begun performing healings and miracles, and a crowd gathers, so much so that the room where he is filled. Verse 3, Mark 2, 3. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's a strange thing to say. That's not what they brought the paralytic to Jesus for. They wanted him to heal. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but the God alone?" Definite article. They understood there's only one person who has the authority to forgive sins, and that's the God. Who does this guy think he is? Immediately, Jesus, aware of his spirit, in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within himself, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'?" Okay? Strange question. Which is easier to say? Which of those is easier? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because how can anybody verify that? Nobody can say, "Oh, it didn't happen. You must not be the real Messiah. What you said didn't happen." Nobody can verify that. But they also recognized that when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," he was claiming the prerogative that belongs to the God alone. And they considered that blasphemy. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." He did that miracle to prove who he was. He did that miracle as a sign. But who he was demonstrated earlier by his forgiveness of sins. Only God has the authority to do that. And they recognized that. They recognized he was claiming the authority and prerogatives that belong to God alone. A lot of times people will say, "Oh, you know, I believe Jesus. He was a really good teacher. I think he was a good moral leader. I think he was a wonderful example for us to follow. I think he was a great martyr to what he believed. What an example we have. I think it was C.S. Lewis that spoke so plainly to that. Jesus doesn't leave us those options. He claimed to be God. He either was God or two other possibilities. He was a liar, in which case he's not a good man or a good moral teacher or a good model for us. Or he was a lunatic on the order of a man who claims that he's a fried egg. That was C.S. Lewis's analogy. He was either a liar or a lunatic, or he was the Lord. He did not leave open the option, oh, he was a great moral teacher. If he wasn't God, he was a liar. That's, what kind of moral teacher is that? Or if he really believed it and he wasn't God, then he was crazy. Mind the guys with the straitjacket. Jesus does not want this patronizing, emotional drivel that goes around today. He's either God in human flesh, or he's to be ignored as a liar or a lunatic. He doesn't leave us any other option. He dwells in bodily form. We looked last week, I think, at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Jesus came in human flesh to redeem humanity. Going back to Colossians 2 then. Paul says, and he is the head over all rule and authority. He is a head over all rule and authority. You might think, oh, why is Paul making such a point about that? Go back to chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Rulers or authorities. You know what those are? Those are different ranks of spirit beings. We have a tendency to just lump every spirit being under the broad term of angel. In a sense, maybe that's kind of a broad term that fits. But you realize the different kinds of spirit beings that there are? You have the archangel. You have cherubim. You have seraphim. Angels, principalities, powers, rulers, authorities. Paul is talking here about certain specific ranks of spirit beings, rulers and authorities. And where'd they come from? Chapter 1, verse 16. Jesus created them. He created them. Before he created the material universe, we won't take time to turn there, Job chapter 38, God talks to Job and he talks about the fact that when he created the material universe, all the sons of God shouted for joy. So these spirit beings were already created when God created the material universe. But they're still created beings. They're not eternal like God is. They just existed before material universe. And skip down chapter 2, Colossians 2. Verse 13 through 14 talks about Christ dying on the cross for our sins. We're going to come back and spend quite a bit of time on that. Verse 15. Notice what he did. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now you have to understand, in Colossae, the Greek Gnostic perspective viewed that in between man and God, there was a whole series of spirit beings they called emanations. And there was a whole levels of them, series after series after series. And so they used to worship these emanations, thinking, well, they're bigger than us, and so we ought to give them honor. And so Jesus, or Paul, picks out two of those levels of spirit beings between man and God, and he says, they aren't anything special. First place, Jesus created them. In the second place, when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed them. You don't need to worry about them. Jesus disarmed them. He took away their power. He took away their authority. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews talked about those who were all their life in fear of death because they feared the one who had the authority, the power of death over them. Jesus broke Satan's power. He disarmed them. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. In Roman days, when you conquered another enemy, the way you demonstrated your victory was you would lead them as slaves, lead them in a parade through public square, and you would display the fact that you defeated them. They were conquered. They were defeated. Paul says, Jesus made a public display of them. These spirit beings, rulers and authorities, they're a defeated foe. Understand, Satan is still powerful and we need to be concerned about him. But we're on the winning side. He is a defeated foe. But when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus is superior in every way to every other created being. He alone deserves and is worthy of our worship because he alone is God. And he's the creator of everything else, every other being, every other agent that there is. He created them. Go back with me. Start in verse 11. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us. Okay, if you've been around our church for a while, you've already circled the word all. But if you haven't, and you haven't, circle the word all there in verse 13. How many of our transgressions did Jesus pay for and forgive? All of them. I know there are some people who say, oh, Jesus died for all the sins that you committed before you got saved, but after that, you have to pay for all of them. You know what Paul says? That's not what Scripture says. How many of my sins were in the future when Jesus died on the cross? All of them. And he died on the cross and paid for all of them. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In Roman days, when a person was imprisoned for some crime, they would take a plaque and they would tack it on the jail cell outside his cell so that everyone who walked by could see exactly what his crime was, what he was punishing for, what being punished for, what he was doing the time for. If the person had committed a capital crime so that he was going to be executed by crucifixion, then they would take that plaque and they would nail it to the cross over his head. Remember the plaque that was nailed over Jesus' head? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jews didn't like that. They said, don't say he's King of the Jews. Say that he said he was King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Isn't it interesting that God could use even an unsaved man like Pilate to accomplish his will? That's what was publicly showing on that plaque when Jesus died. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But there was something more on that plaque. On that plaque, spiritually, were written all the sins that you and I and everyone else in the world had and would ever commit. So that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying not only for his own sin, because he had none. He was not only dying for the offense that the Jews brought against him, the charges they brought against him, but he was dying for the sins of you and me. So think for a minute. Picture in your mind, if you will, Jesus hanging on that cross and a plaque nailed to the cross over his head. But on that plaque, picture your name being written and every sin you would ever commit. I don't know about you, but I realized real quick there's not enough room on that plaque. Jesus died for all of our sins. He paid for them, having nailed them to his cross. So in fulfillment of Roman law, where the prisoner would die for the sins that were written on the plaque above his head, in God's law, in God's perspective, Jesus died under a plaque with your name and my name on it, and all of our sins written on it, so that he paid for all, circle that in verse 13 if you didn't yet, he paid for all of our transgressions. What does that leave for me to have to pay? Nothing. The songwriter summed it up. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And I come back, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a glorious Lord we have. What a wonderful salvation we have. And it was paid for because he was a payment for our sin debt. We sometimes sing the chorus, Christ paid a debt he didn't owe because I owed a debt I couldn't pay. Jesus died to wash my sins away. He nailed it to the cross. Keep your finger here. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. I want to drive home, I want to impress on you the fullness of that all word. The completeness of it. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Jesus was reconciling the world to God the Father when he died on the cross for our sin. Because he was paying for the sins of the whole world. That word all in Colossians 2:13 means all. One other passage. Go with me to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And it's important because if you really believe that you've been forgiven all your sins and you have eternal security, your salvation is secure in Christ, then some people would say, well then, we can go out and live any way we want to. And so John is countering that false claim. Little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory sacrifice He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Can you imagine that when Jesus was dying on that cross, he was bearing not only the physical agony of crucifixion and having been scourged, which was terrible, but he was bearing upon himself the separation from God that was required because he was bearing our sins. And so Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because for the first time in all eternity, the fellowship between the Father and Son was broken because the Son was bearing our sins on the cross. We can't imagine what that must have been like. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, Colossians. He nailed it to his cross. He took it out of the way because he died for it. Back in Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He is the substance of the Old Testament shadows. He is the substance of the Old Testament shadows. The author of Hebrews uses this same term. Keep your finger here and go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For some reason, there are people who think we ought to try to live under the Old Testament law. Paul says, why in the world would you try to do that? The Jews in the Old Testament couldn't live under it. Why would you want to go back to that which was a burden to them? Hebrews 10, 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law couldn't do that. The law was weak. He was just the shadow. Christ was a fulfillment. But skip on down. Verse 10, Hebrews 10:10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What are those next three words? Once for all. Jesus died on the cross once for all because his death was infinitely sufficient. His death was enough to pay for all of the sins that you or I and everyone else in the world would ever commit. And he died for them once for all. What a Savior. All of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were looking forward to that one great, once-for-all, final, concluding, sufficient sacrifice. And now, since that sacrifice has been complete, there's no other place for animal sacrifices. There's no point. They were just the shadow. Now that you have the substance, why would you want to go back and play with the shadows? Christ is the substance. Christ was the one that all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to, that were looking forward to, that find their fulfillment in. Christ. Go back in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians chapter 1, that when Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, God the Father appointed him as head to the church. He's the head. We're the body. We are to respond to his leadership, his direction, his provision. That's why Paul said back in Colossians 1, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Because our Lord is so absolutely worthy. Nobody else paid for our sins. He did. Nobody else was God in human flesh. He is. No one else is the head of the church. He is. That's why Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's why Jesus could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. My faith has found a resting place, and it's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And when I properly understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ, all of the false teachings of all of the cults suddenly come into focus as being wrong, because they deny who he is and what he did. We don't deny him, beloved. We worship him. And we submit to him as the head of the church. He is the one to straighten out the errors of the false teachers and cults. He is the foundation, the first foundation. Next week we'll look at the second, salvation by faith in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Savior that we have and the salvation we have through him. I pray, Father, that you'll help us through this week to just give thanks to our precious Lord, to submit our lives to him as the head of the church, the one in whom all the fullness of deity was dwelling in bodily form, the one who paid for all of our sins by his death on the cross. May we live for him and his glory. May we live in a way that we walk worthy of him, to please him in all respects. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the precious foundation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you in his precious name. And all God's people said, Amen. May God's grace be with you.